Shavua Tov. This shir is dedicated to Rachaleya Bas Rav Chaim Tzvi. And we'll begin. Okay, first question. My daughter is 10 and a very reserved, shy, but happy child. Even though she has few friends, she interacts fine with her siblings and family members. She doesn't like going to school much and even requested to stay home this summer instead of attending a fun day camp. Should I let her stay home in the summer or encourage her to go to camp? In general, should I be concerned about the fact that she's so introverted and antisocial? Okay, so if she's happy, and I'm trusting your insight and your clarity here. If she's happy, then leave her be herself. There's no Torah obligation to be very social. There's no Torah obligation to be popular. If she has a few friends and her interactions are okay, my only question would be, what actually will she be doing with her days? She's 10 years old. Will she be following you around through your activities? Do you work? Will she be alone in the house for many hours? The only reason I could see for sending her to day camp, if she doesn't want to go and her social adjustment to the friends who she does have and to the family is good, is if she'll have many unsupervised hours, which isn't good for a 10-year-old. So if that's not the case, if you have some program of activity for her, let her be herself, let her stay home, that's fine. I was no great chassid of day camp when I was a child either. I did go to sleepaway camp at different times when I was older than 10, I must say. But I do remember long summer afternoons with a book. I remember lying on the grass looking at the clouds. It wasn't so terrible. But everyone is different, and most children do like the social activity of camp. But if she's happy and she's busy, leave it alone. Okay, I'm a firm wife and mother, Baruch Hashem. However, I have never resolved the issue of women in Judaism to my satisfaction. It continues to boil beneath the surface, and therefore my feelings towards Yiddishkeit are ambivalent. Yes, I see that feminism in America has not been a success, neither for individual women nor for its impact on the next generation. However, I have serious problems with the Jewish view. Kiruv workers try to teach the Judaism view men and women as different but equally important. It seems that they are whitewashing the facts. Here are two examples. If a male and female are both drowning, one should save the male. The Sfarno in Bereshis Perek 2, Pasuk 18, talks about how men and women are somewhat equal, but not totally equal, for if they were totally equal, quote, would not be fitting that one should work for and serve the other, unquote. When I encounter things such as this, my thought is that I have to choose between Judaism and self-respect. Am I wrong? So I'm going to say something very radical in view of your last sentence, and then I'll answer your questions. If you had to choose between Judaism and self-respect, what would you choose? Suppose you were a mamzer. Suppose you were in any one of the many situations in which a person's life would be radically altered by halacha. Suppose you were living in ancient times and you came out with tzaras, which would require you to be shunned and excluded. What would that do for your self-esteem and self-respect? Suppose you made a grave life mistake and you had to suffer a serious punishment such as death. What would that do for your self-respect? So what I want to begin by saying is that spiritually, we're here to reveal Hashem's kavod, to reveal his glory. The Torah is the blueprint through which he created both the world and us. It's coming from an even higher place than the collective soul of Am Yisrael. So what I would say is that one of the most distinctive things about the Jewish people is our yearning towards a state of bittul towards Hashem, of negating our egos towards Hashem and having authentic relationship with the source of all things, rather than seeking an autonomous relationship with Hashem in which the Torah is meant to fulfill our emotional need for esteem. So what I just said, I realize, is radical, is difficult to hear, but it's certainly true. So when you look at Rabbi Akiva, for instance, and you realize, and he, at the moment of realization that he must have had at 40, that his path is not going to be an easy one. Where was his self-esteem when he was sitting with the little children and learning alphabet? So the Judaic answer is, his self-esteem should have been, and I assume it was with Rabbi Akiva, extremely good because he was aware of doing Hashem's will. And the same would hold true for somebody who would accept mamzerus, or the same would hold true for somebody who would accept being a mitzora, and the same would hold true for any numbers of situations where they're willing to say, I lahatchila want to do Hashem's will, not b'di'evid. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go to your actual questions. Okay, so you know what doesn't work. So that's already the first step towards liberation, Maharal says. Okay, now let's look at the second step. Okay, the harder of the two questions we ask is the first one, the halacha concerning a male and a female both drowning. The actual halacha is rather equivocal, as you could see when you turn the page in the Mishnah at the end of it was get Adius and Horius mixed up, Horius, I believe. And what you'll see is everything depends on their actual madrega when you look into it. Otherwise, it would never be permitted to save a woman at all. In other words, if during the Holocaust, no woman could be saved until every single male was saved, then obviously things would look different than they do. So this would mean if they're both equal in relationship and both equally likely to do mitzvot, if you have a one of chashivas, it's a different story. There's what to say about this in the Gemara and in the Poskim. It's not as simple as it seems on the surface. Having said that, what is simple is what it does say on the surface, which is that men have more mitzvot than women, and all things equal, which they aren't always, but if all things were equal, then you would save the man. So where is that coming from? So what that's coming from is that every mitzvah puts a piece of the world into place. So because of this, a mitzvah has inherent superiority. I didn't say a man yet. Okay, so don't hear what I didn't say. A mitzvah has inherent superiority over anything that's reshus. Having said that, there's another take which has to be acknowledged. The world was created to use the words of the Mukubalim, to put light in a dark place. Okay, men are in the world of divrei halacha. Women are in the world of divrei rishus. Women, in a certain sense, bring light to a darker place, to the world of chumrius. And because of this, in the end of things, there'll be acknowledgement of this, that in some regards, the midah of malchus, which is following, which is negating self, which is doing service, as we'll see in the next question, which is having fewer mitzvot, in some ways is superior to the service of chachma, which is being mashpia, light. So the male element is hashpa'a, is giving forth light. Therefore, the primary role of a Jewish man would be to take Torah from its place above and to bring it down to this world. A woman's primary mitzvah is emuna, is taking this world with all of its concealment and elevating it to Hashem, without necessarily even having the framework that tells her exactly how to do it, because the earth itself resists that sort of framework, except in the more broad and general sense. So there's no halacha telling you how many stories to tell the child before he goes to bed, or how many vegetables to buy in the grocery. But all of these are important for maintaining your child's spirit and body, and building. So the invisibility that women have has to do with this, that you can only see the skill of the surgeon through the health of the patient. So in that sense, what women achieve will be seen more ba'achris hayamim than is seen right now. So in answer to this, in the world as it is now, certainly the male element is viewed as superior. In the world as it'll be in the future, there'll be a different level of appreciation of the female element, which is why it says in Navi that in the end, the light of the moon will be as great as the light of the sun. In terms of the Sforno, so if you would look at the previous Sforno where he gives his famous mashal of the two scales, he says if the woman is Ezer Kenegdo, then Keneged on a scale means that they're of equal weight, but she's still Ezer. So he then says their relationship to each other, not in terms of their inherent value, their relationship to each other are not equal. Why? Because one is working and serving the other. So let's understand this, because this is, I believe, the basis of your real issue. Although I may be wrong, I don't know you. Okay, a woman is dependent on a man in a way a man isn't dependent on a woman, in a certain sense. What sense is that? A woman has to receive the Torah via a man, the way things are structured now, and then use it to elevate the world on her own. So there's a place of meeting. He draws down, she elevates. There is a place of meeting. But if he doesn't draw anything down, there's no means that she has to elevate. So looking at a famous Gemara, it says, what's a woman for? And it answers, well, a man could bring home linen, but you can't wear linen. A man could bring home wheat, but you can't eat wheat. So what does the woman do? She turns the linen into a garment. She turns the wheat into bread, stands him on his feet, and brings light to his eye. So this is exactly the relationship. The man has no use from what he gives unless a woman refines it and turns it into something useful, something that's built. But you can't build without components. So in that sense, their relationship isn't equal. She's more dependent on him, since there's no way a woman could build without components to build with, than he is on her in this that he does have the wheat and he does have the flax, so to speak. So their relationship in terms of creating the finished product is equal. No food without bread. No, you can't eat wheat. You can't wear flax. So you need the refinement. You need the birurim, as the Mekubalim would say. You need the elevation. You need the emuna, not just the emes. But without emes, it's not going to work. So to concretize this now, to bring it into your life. Okay, so as I said before, even if the answers were not satisfactory, that shouldn't be the relevant issue. But the answers are not what you think. The answers are that women have a level of dependency upon men that should be acknowledged. And indeed, as you see when you look at the feminist experience in America, when it's not acknowledged, is disastrous, both for men and for women. This relationship, okay, requires women to work primarily in the world of elevation and divrei rishus, not doing identical things to what men do, not taking in a spiritual level the role of provider and making it their own exclusively, as some would have women do, but rather to uplift the world and through their emuna to bring about the messianic era, okay, which is happening, which is clear. So as things move forward, what you'll notice is that the overt spiritual contribution of women is becoming more observable, more acknowledged, but not so different. So women learn more, but what they're drawn towards learning is that which is inspirational or informative. Okay, the Tillim groups, all of this are enormous spiritual energy. Okay, but in the end, without Torah, without direction, there would be no place for it. So if you're talking about your own life and your own self-esteem, there's certainly where you could be a woman in the Torah community and have enormous sense of self and esteem. Through what? Through being a woman. Through doing what women do. Through building, through emuna, through inspiration, through all of the things that women do in today's world, which I think do get acknowledgement. And I don't think it should be a contradiction to inherent self-respect. Having said all that, I will say the Yetzer Hara is alive and well, and there are things that happen that are not as they should be in terms of respect towards women, and those things should be fixed. I was recently in Dallas. I saw a proper machitza. The women were, I would say, around a half a floor above the men, and they had almost floor-to-ceiling one-way glass. This was marvelous. The women could feel included as much as they wanted to, not be observed at all. And it makes one wonder about the synagogues that provide so much less sometimes, for instance. There are other things that could stand some improvement. But by and large, the recognition of this, that a woman is part of the Bria and that the hay is part of the divine formula just as much as the yud, I think is alive and well in the Torah community. Okay, the hey and yud being the masculine and the feminine and masculine letters, respectively. Okay, I'm a 47-year-old mom, married at the age of 35, mothering two wonderful sons, age 9 and 5. I married a widower, 9 years older than me, and a father of 2 sons, who are now 29 and 25, both married. I entered our marriage believing that being a mom for boys would be a wonderful experience. Little did I realize that my 2 big boys were very domineering kids, very different in hashgafa than my husband, very modern and litzanim. I feel that I was relieved when they were both married. I've worked very hard to make sure they were both happy while they were home with us. I subdued my feelings for them and ultimately got very sick. I suffer from fibromyalgia. I know the illness, but I don't pronounce it right. I've become a person very sensitive to any form of stress, and as a result, avoid staying in touch with them. I email, I invite them every 4 to 6 weeks. What's my responsibility to them and to my husband? I'm trying to disentangle my chronic physical stress and realize that a lot of it comes from my mental focus. I need a job description for my role in this present form of our family. Okay, so there are really 2 problems here, not only one. One is exactly who are you to your stepsons, and the other is what could you do to relieve your own tension and stress? So these were, of course, entwined, but realize there are 2 problems, meaning you'll have to face up to the fact that you do have a relationship to your husband's children, even though presently acknowledging that relationship brings you stress and tension that have a physical effect upon you. Okay, so dealing with the stress and anxiety first, which I definitely can understand. It sounds like a very stressful situation, especially since I would imagine you don't want them to have a negative influence upon your own children. And I don't know if they have children as yet or not, but when they do, their question about how they'll bring up their own children and how they'll affect your children, no doubt, are like lurking in the surface as well. Under the surface, rather. So the first thing is realize that it's very likely that your physical symptoms do come from stress. Just acknowledging that should give you the ability to tell yourself, mind, don't take it out on my body. Meaning you have to take control now of how much you let your thoughts destroy you. I would strongly recommend you reading Dr. Sarno's book on back pain, even though that's not one of your symptoms, because his method of redeeming a person's autonomy over their thoughts to the point where they no longer destroy their body through their tensions and through their anger is an enormously useful tool. So please read his book. I don't know where you're from, but I'm aware also that there's a rabbi in Brooklyn who gives classes in Flatbush based on these premises, based on Dr. Sarno's book. I don't recall his name, so I realize I'm probably not doing anybody any favors by giving this recommendation, but I heard about him through, I'm not going to do this to people who never did me harm, but you can email me and I'll personally tell you how to be in touch with this rabbi. I'll find out how to do this. Okay, so this is fixable. This is what I'm telling you. And the key is realizing, again, your anger and your anxiety, both of which are very normal emotions to feel in this circumstance, don't have to destroy your body. There's a way out of that. So now you have a spiritual question, which is, where does one put anger and anxiety spiritually? Now, the answer to that is really, 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 really believing that Hashem's Hashgacha Pratis is such that He wants you to succeed. He wants you to live a life in which you're actualized and maximized, and that His putting you in the situation of having these 2 young men in your life is part of His plan, meaning your self-actualization is not going to be stunted or repressed by their presence. But Adrabba, this challenge could be what will give you the potential to be your highest and greatest self. So the question is, what should your relationship to them be? Okay, so in order to understand relationships, there are always two parties in any relationship, you and the other. I don't know why these boys are domineering, different in hashkafa, modern, leitzanim. But what I do know is losing a mother could certainly have a profound effect on kids. No matter how well the situation is dealt with, losing a mother means a child feels abandoned and betrayed emotionally, even if rationally they know that that's not what happened. This feeling of abandonment and betrayal could take all different directions. So the first thing that you have to teach yourself to do is to feel some rachmanis on your sons as they are now. Surely their own choices brought them to where they are, but their choices didn't grow out of nowhere. So realize that no doubt their present reality is a result of deep feelings. Okay, the next is now they're married. So even if you were their real mother, that would lead to somewhat of de-intensification of relationship. Okay, now, what do you need to do? Okay, your responsibility to your husband is to keep them in your life, because he's not going to want to have a break with his children, nor should he want this. So in this point, you have to sit down with your husband and talk to him openly and frankly about how often he would want them over, how possible it is to have them over, what their influence on your child would be, how he sees this influence. So this may involve your visiting with them more than they come to you, visiting them together with your husband and not together with your children. This may involve having them over as you do 4 to 6 weeks and possibly sending them email more frequently than you are now. But this is a decision that has to involve your husband and not only you. But whatever your relationship turns out to be, there are two questions you're going to have to learn to ask yourself whenever you encounter them for your own benefit. One is, why does Hashem take pride in these guys? They're Jewish. That means Hashem takes pride in them. It says that our people are people about whom Hashem says, Masai Yadai. They're my handiwork. He's mitpa'er in us. So find the part in them that Hashem takes pride in, and force your eyes to generate their vision to that, rather than to seeing the whole picture for a while. Eventually you can go back to seeing the whole picture, but not without seeing the part in which Hashem takes pride. But for now, try to ask yourself, where does Hashem take pride in these pictures, in these boys? They married, that already puts them above some people who allow themselves to be crippled by commitment issues or enter illicit relationships. They're more modern, but they have some level of religiosity. This is also something that most people in today's world would take pride in. Okay, so you have to go there for your own health, for your own actualization. If the main purpose of prayer is to change the one who prays, and the prayer is answered once the person has altered their self, themselves through the challenge and through the prayer itself, how does it work when we pray for others? How does our prayer change them? I would also like to ask about davening on Shabbos. I learned that we're not supposed to make requests on Shabbos, so I never know exactly what I could daven for on Shabbos in Shemona Esrei prayers. Okay, so the way davening for somebody else works is, even though we see ourselves as completely separate individuals, Hashem sees us as one collective soul. So from that perspective, the way that you daven for somebody else really is an extension of davening for yourself. So, and it's answered on those terms. And Adrabba, since the more you feel true compassion for this person, the more it draws down compassion from Hashem, the effect on the other person could be very, very profound. Okay, with davening on Shabbos, except in situations in which there's absolute and imminent pikuach nefesh, you can't pray for physical things on Shabbos. Some poskim, but not all, maintain that you could pray for anything spiritual. And all poskim maintain that not in public, so let's say you're saying Tehillim at home as opposed to davening Shemoneh Esrei with the congregation, that you could be more lenient. In the Q&A class 13, Rebbetzin Heller said that she gives her kids an Onik Shabbos breakfast that's not healthy, but she doesn't give her kids Nash during the week. My question is, how do you pull it off, not giving kids Nash during the week? Many, many kids in school bring large packets of cookies and other junk food for snacks during the school day, and a child that just brings fruits and vegetables and even some popcorn for snacks winds up feeling nebuchadig and left out. Some children who don't get Nash from their parents wind up sneaking the junk food from their friends and not telling their parents. How could we keep the Nash threshold low during the week, despite our children's exposure to their peers who eat Nash every day at school, without them feeling resentful and without it backfiring? So maybe I was lucky. What could I tell you? So I don't know where you're writing from, but my kids grew up in Yerushalayim, where it's not that uncommon for kids not to bring junk food to school. Some kids do, and some kids don't. In the schools that my kids attend, they're not allowed to bring junk. So some of them, as I said, do anyway, but most of them don't. The school issue was never such a problem. What would I do if the school was a problem? I probably would give my kids limited junk food during the week and see whether there isn't some relatively healthy thing that they like that would work as a substitute. Our fellow Jews in Israel are in danger, and we all worry and daven for them. With every tragedy in Israel and elsewhere, we will cry for those Jews injured or lost, and we cry for their families and friends who are suffering the effects of those injuries and losses. But if we had casually come in contact with many of the victims or potential victims of terror, there are many people we would choose to dislike or argue with or treat really badly. Why does it always take a horrendous situation for us Jews to realize we're all Jews? What can we do as individuals and as a community so we don't need tragedies to wake us up? This is a terrible, terrible reality. What you're saying is completely true. The people we daven for are not necessarily people who we would want anything to do with, given the way our society is. So what I have seen break down the barriers enormously is chesed. The people who go bikur cholim, the people who go and serve lunch in the soup kitchens, the people who open their doors wide on Shabbos, are people who don't have big machitzas separating them from every other Jew. The more chesed you do, the more identity you feel with other people, the more empathy you feel towards them. Okay, where you have to draw the limits and how you have to pull it and how high your fence has to be, this is a hugely controversial issue about which there's no real consensus. But what I would say is that there are at least some minimal things. At least starting with refusing to say anything bad about any individual or community under any circumstances isn't a steer. It's not a contradiction to living the life you want. You don't have to become someone to not speak badly about them. So that's certainly the first step. A second step, other than finding ways in which you could do chasadim with other people and broaden your net, so to speak, is to make a conscientious effort to see these people and to learn from who they are, to be broader and deeper in your perception. So that means learning more about other people. So I'll give you an example of that. There was in Mishpacha magazine, every once in a while, they'll write an article about somebody who isn't Bidiyuk Mishelano, and it broadens our perspectives, which is a good thing. I've learned that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said that if someone is sick, she has one mitzvah only to get well. First of all, is this an absolute ruling or just something nice to say? Second, how does one know if one is truly too sick to do anything else? I see ailing women running around to help others to their own detriment, and they can't be persuaded to do otherwise. I suffer from severe medical depression, and I have a difficult time not performing mitzvot and just doing what I know I need to do for myself. Since I see people struggling to fulfill their daily tasks, and I cannot just sit by and watch. I'm single, and I really only have myself to care for. But there's a family in my building who could always use a hand with the cooking and cleaning, so I help them all of the time, when I cannot even take care of my own needs. I don't go there for emotional or spiritual support. I don't really like the way they behave, and they themselves have such issues that they wouldn't even understand that I could only function for others, though inside I'm in a fog. I've been suffering for 6 years. I had a really bad 3 years in the middle of this time, and the last year and a half has been so much better that I feel so much lighter inside, which is why I think I should be doing so much more for others in whichever way I could manage. I can't help anybody outside my building yet. Even though I was completely derailed by this condition, I've still got my entire life to put back on track. How do I find some kind of balance between taking care of myself and taking care of others? Do I follow Rabbi Salanter's advice and really take it slow and care for myself in a manner I think would be helpful to myself and others in the long run, but would not involve much immediate kindness to others? Do I continue to help others physically and therefore help myself spiritually? I sometimes feel like making a deal with myself that I will only focus on myself every day for 3 months or 6 months. And if this is the right thing to do and I get better, I'll volunteer for the same amount of time when I can. Thank you, Advance, for your advice. Thank you for the series and for all your classes. Okay, so as far as I know, whatever Rabbi Yisrael Salanter would say, he truly meant. So I'm not going to assume it's just something nice to say. However, I will differentiate between physical illness and mental illness in one regard. In many illnesses that are completely physical, although there's always a mind-body connection, but a body that manifests physical symptoms, like, let's say, breaking one's leg. Okay, resting and not doing is what the leg needs. If you try to stand on a broken leg, the two bones won't join together, and the healing will never take place. There are other physical conditions that also require repose. Some heart conditions, some back conditions, although that's become controversial presently. There are some conditions when, in fact, the doctors will put somebody under sedation to let their body just heal. So if what you need is rest, then you have to rest in order to be able to function in the future. And indeed, it's for this reason that it's permitted to break Shabbos to save someone, because that's how you ensure that they can keep Shabbos in the future. However, with mental illness, my observation and everything I've read tells me that rest is not the cure. So if it was the cure, I would say focus only upon yourself, just like if someone broke their leg, I would say don't run the Olympics. But my observation with people I know who suffer mental conditions is that doing is inherently part of recovery. I have several friends who suffer from bipolar disorder, which isn't the same thing as clinical depression. I'm fully aware of that. I have other friends who've suffered postpartum depression. I've seen people move beyond what anybody could have imagined their capacity if they were active and doing. And indeed, I think that it's fundamental. So in the specifics of the question that you're asking, okay, you said you see ailing women running around to help others to their own detriment. Okay, what I would say is if their physical ailments would really be helped by rest, then they're mistaken. But even though I gave examples of some physical illnesses that require rest, there are other physical illnesses that don't. And that indeed, you're not going to get any better if you're focused on yourself than if you're focused on others, and doing the mitzvah might actually help you. Okay, now in your specific example of going to the family who could always use a hand with the cooking and cleaning, I don't believe that they necessarily give you emotional or spiritual support, but I do believe seeing yourself as functional and needed and useful is probably one of the most important things that you could do towards your own recovery. So I would tell you strongly that you should try to do as much as you can for others without wearing yourself ragged, seeing that you get enough sleep, which is an important part of what recovery from depression requires, seeing that you don't get overly anxious, or that you don't have unrealistic expectations from the people you help in terms of gratitude or whatever. But otherwise than that, you're on track. I'm afraid to succeed. I'm afraid to be as good as religious as I could be. I think it's because I don't want people commenting on it. So I'll hold myself back and not do anything good, so nobody could say anything about it. I have an issue with everything I do. For instance, I grew up in a house where exercise and eating right was normal, and I know that when I'm with other people who did not grow up that way, I'll hide my preference for healthful food and exercise, and I'll eat unhealthy food that I don't particularly like, and I won't exercise. If I succumb to a carrot stick or walk around the block, I feel like I have to explain myself by saying I just wanted something crunchy or I needed some fresh air. The more unhealthy the person with me is, the more unhealthy I will claim to be, and the more unhealthy habits I will acquire for a while. So I do the same thing with religion. The more irreligious the person is, the more irreligious I'll claim to be. I'll hold myself back so much because of this issue. It's one thing to eat a cookie I don't really want, since I don't really think it will drastically affect my health. But choosing not to push myself in religious areas is really hurting my soul. Do you know what I could do? Okay, so I'm going to, I don't know if you like reading or not, but I would like you to read, if you can, the section in Mesilat Yesharim about arrogance, where he explicitly outlines this problem. Okay, the problem is that the Yetzer Hara is so clever. So one game that he plays with us is don't seem too good, because then people will perceive you as arrogant or superior, and that's not good. So therefore, do what you're doing, which is sink to wherever the other people are. And that way you'll be a tzaddik, and you'll be humble, and you'll be normal. He explicitly talks about this there. Now, obviously, the other side of it is always be superior, you know, like, and have airs about your own superiority. So you're not afraid to succeed. This is not the problem. The problem is the problem that many of us have, which is that we all like acceptance. And Rambam goes as far as saying that this is human nature, not human weakness, so you're not alone in this. Most people tend to want to be like the people who they're with, at least to some degree, because it erases the borderlines and it makes them feel more accepted. It's not unusual to find people who speak somewhat more South African when they're in South Africa, or somewhat more English when they're in London, or to have opinions that are somewhat more to the left when they're with people who are to the left, and somewhat more to the right when they're with people of the right. So what you're doing is completely normal. That doesn't mean it's good for you. So you have to bite the bullet and say, Hashem created me as a unique individual with a different background, way of thinking than anybody I'm around. So I'm going to be myself, not because it's good for me psychologically, which it is, but because I want to serve Hashem, and I have to use the tools He gave me. So this means religiously, if I have access to the mitzvot, and I know them, and I've integrated them better than somebody else, I'm Hashem's servant, I have to keep the mitzvot. If He entrusted me with my body, I have to eat healthfully. So this is between you and Hashem, it's not between you and the other people. It's not a psychological issue, it's a spiritual issue. And again, if you read what I've told you to, the chapter on arrogance, which again, don't be like the person who reads medical books and thinks they have every illness. Realize that this is talking about big principles. I think it could pull you out of this one. Okay, this will be today's last question. Maybe next last question. What do you think of the obsession with looks, especially with weight, among Jewish women, teenagers, and even young girls? I feel like no matter what house I'm in, or what store I'm in, I hear so many conversations by Jewish women and girls about their weight. It doesn't seem healthy to me, and it doesn't seem from to me at all. It seems like a total following of the outside world. Is this allowed? Is it too much? What could we do to shift the focus elsewhere? What could we do so our daughters don't follow suit? This is a huge problem. This is a problem which, as you know, probably, there have been fatalities. Okay, anorexia isn't about food, it's about feeling good. It's about feeling I have control of myself. I'm being good by not eating. It's not something that one could in any way see as a positive thing. There's nothing good about this. It's good for people to be healthful. Being healthful, in being healthy includes not being overweight, but not more than that. Okay, I don't know where to begin in solving the problem. In my own family, none of us were obsessed with weight one way or the other. Probably because we have a lot of other activities and things going on, but I know many people who are. The real problem that we have to deal with is that this obsession with weight isn't something that's only found amongst women, teenagers, and young girls. It's found amongst prospective mothers-in-law and amongst young men. Until somebody, and this will have to come from the heavyweights in the yeshiva world, let people know unequivocally that marrying a girl because she's thin isn't any better than marrying a girl because she's rich, which is also a problem, as we know, then this is not going to change. Okay, I often look around at all of the buildings. And by the way, before I even go into the next question, the usual rejoinder is that a man has to be attracted to his wife. It seems to me we aren't fatter than we used to be. I remember very well, and I have family pictures that are generational. We aren't heavier than we used to be. It doesn't seem like men a generation ago had to have size zero women. It doesn't seem men two generations ago had to have size zero women. There's no reason why men today could only be attracted to size zero women or size two. I once heard a liberal guy say, "I'd go up to size eight." Be'emet. That isn't how his father is. If he grew up from, this isn't how his grandfather was. This is something we've picked up from the outside. And again, the solution has to come from down from the top. I often look around at all the buildings, the traffic, the lines, the people, and feel like I can't understand why they're all here. I can't comprehend this dirty, noisy, crowded, not very well-behaved world with all these people. Okay, this could be the world God envisioned. I feel empty and alone and very far from God whenever I'm in a crowd or in traffic or waiting in line. The last time this happened, and it was really bothering me, I looked up at the bumper sticker in the car in front of me, and it said, "One human family." Is this my answer? Should I look at everyone like he and she is part of my family? Should I look at them like they belong here as much as I sometimes think I do too? I feel so uncomfortable, disconnected. It seems so empty. Well, you basically know the answer to your own question, which is that every single person is as important as you are, is as real as you are, is as purposeful as you are. The Gemara tells us, great is the king who mints many coins and each one is unique. There are no such thing as optional people. Every person is absolutely unique. When people talk about faceless hordes, usually it's in a racist context, and there's no such thing unless you want to see things that way. So the more you adapt yourself to seeing people as individuals, the easier it'll be for you to bear crowds. Now, an interesting aside is that, as we all know, Yerushalayim is the holy city. Because I tend to think somewhat as you do, I could honestly say if I was choosing a place for sanctity, I wouldn't have chosen a city. I would have chosen a beautiful place in nature. Hashem chose a city because even though we see nature as beautiful and people as ugly, He sees things completely differently. He sees people as the most beautiful thing in nature. The human mind, the capacity to feel, the desire to create and to build. Okay, our ability to make moral choices. This is true of every one of these people who you see in the buildings and in traffic and online. Each one of them is a whole story. There was a movie that was popular when I was a child called, was it a movie or was it a story? No, I don't even remember it. I don't remember it well. It's called The Bridge on Saint Louis Ray. It was about people who were all around a bridge disaster, and the movie takes you back to all of their lives individually. So the point of the movie was that everybody is a story. Everybody has enormous, enormous context and beauty and purpose. So what I would suggest as a way of getting beyond this difficulty would be to find some way of reaching out to strangers. This can happen through Bikur Cholim. This could happen through tutoring. This can happen through being a partner for Torah, for someone who you've never met. But what you really need is to readapt your thinking to the fact that when you see people as a group, you're not seeing them at all. Okay, so that is it for now. I think we ran out of time. Is that accurate, or am I wrong? We have 5 minutes. One more question, okay. What's a Jewish woman's responsibility to everything that needs fixing in the world? I feel like everyone around me is struggling. Everyone has problems. I have problems. And that no matter how much I try to help, not only doesn't it get fixed, but I know that there are problems going on that I can't help or fix or that won't fix, not to mention all the daily problems that I don't even know about going on everywhere. So the answer to this is that we're not in the world to change things. We're in the world for the sake of the journey. So it means you fix everything you have access to fixing. Only Hashem is Kone HaKol. Only Hashem is Hazana Ta'olam. Your responsibility is to become more similar to Hashem by sustaining and supporting everything that's within your reach, but not more. So this indeed is one of the reasons that the Gedolei Torah don't get sick of their constant giving. The reason is that they believe, they know that, and they have bitachon in Hashem's capacity to bring about the ultimate tikkun, and they content themselves with doing whatever is within their reach. So I remember it was before the terrible turnover of Gush Katif. So a friend of mine who's close to the Amshinova Rebbe went to him and asked what to do. And the person, of course, had in mind all sorts of dramatic political demonstrations, etc. And the Rebbe said, everyone should do what they can do. My way is tefillah, but you do what you can do. So the significance of this answer is that he didn't necessarily say, here's what you could do that will work. But he said, here's what you have to do as a moral human being. You have to try to fix. You can't just stand by with your hands folded. And everyone has their own way. Everyone has the way that that fits for their capacities and their access. But the line between not standing with folded hands and not thinking you have to complete the task fully is the line for where perfecting oneself and tikkun olam really fits comfortably. Okay, that's it for now. Have a good week.